This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we finish up James with prayer of faith, and then we move back to the Old Testament, to Habakkuk. Intro and prophet's complaint, God's answer, the prophet's second complaint, and the righteous live by faith. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
The final stanza of the hymn, The Gifts Christ Freely Gives. His means of grace for us are gifts he loves to give, all thanks and praise for his great love by which we live. One of those means of grace, the Lord's Supper, is the subject of our upcoming conversation with Dr. Arthur Jest in part 5 of our series on classical Christian worship. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Arthur Jest is seasonal pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Naples, Florida, professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Dr. Jest, welcome back.
Wonderful to be with you again on this topic that's near and dear to my heart.
We are kind of picking up here right at the beginning of the liturgy of the Lord's Supper. Before we get into the actual parts of that, what is the significance, if there is any, of bread and of wine as the elements that Christ chose by which to give us his true body and blood?
That's a great question, and I'm not sure that many people actually think about it. Bread is something that, at least according to most, was not present in paradise before the fall. Because bread requires work. It requires toil, the sweat of our brow, the planting, the growing, the kneading, the baking. And so bread is a food that comes after the fall that is, in a sense, a result of our sin. And it is this food, this bread, which is also obviously the staff of life. Bread is so fundamental to every culture and just basic to the way we understand ourselves as human beings who eat things that are just a staple of life. But bread becomes the means by which Christ gives us his body broken in death. We say that broken in death, not that his bones were broken, but that his body died. His body was pierced, it was nailed to the tree, and it finally expired, so to speak. And this is the food by which we give this body broken in death. Wine, especially in the Psalms and in the prophets, is the drink of heaven. It rejoices the heart, and it's the end time sort of libation. You know, if you go to Isaiah 25, for example, that talks about the feast of heaven, wine is what gives us joy, that gives us the celebration, like when the bridegroom is present at the feast. At the wedding of Cana, Jesus turns water into wine because wine is now the drink of the new era of salvation that comes when the bridegroom is present. It's the means by which his blood is poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And I think it's important to note that the forgiveness of sins is what is, in a sense, a taste of paradise now, that the capacity to forgive and be forgiven, first by God and then with one another, shows that we can live as brothers and sisters in unity. And that's why the kiss of peace was such an important entrance to the Lord's Supper, because they were going to receive his body broken in death, in with and under the bread, and they were going to receive this forgiveness of sins that is poured out for us through the cup of blessing which we bless. I think it's really important to see that when Paul talks about the cup, he talks about it as the cup of blessing. It was the final cup at the Passover feast. And it was a cup that showed that we had come together as people of God who are now truly blessed by God, because we have a foretaste of heaven. And even more than that, we have a participation in heaven even now. So the whole notion of heaven on earth, I think, is caught up in the fact that Christ's blood comes to us in, with, and under the wine.
Take us through Christ's words of institution.
His words of institution are words that show us very clearly that he is giving us something by which we are to remember him. And if you look carefully at the words of institution, the first part is the words of the evangelist, so that you have these words that really kind of set the stage. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said. So really, each of the evangelists is giving us a sense of the context. And I think the fact that it starts on the night in which he was betrayed is so important. I just talked about this in Bible class on Sunday, that the notion of betrayal is the word for the passion. It's also the word for tradition, to hand over or to deliver. And the night in which he was handed over into death, this becomes, at least in Luke's gospel, and I think it's true of the other gospels as well, a technical term for his passion. So we have this institution already telling us that it's filled with suffering and death. Again, going to St. Paul, as often as you eat this body and drink his blood, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Not as resurrection, which is something I would have said, but Paul says death, because this is a meal that commemorates his death. And the action is important. It's how a meal was done. I mean, this is part of the table fellowship that Jews and even Greeks would have done. But Jews especially, the taking of the bread and the giving thanks, that's the prayer that is spoken over the bread. That is the beginning of the opportunity for everybody to eat the meal. And the breaking of the bread, you can kind of picture this in your mind when Jesus is at the table with the 12 disciples. It's kind of like an unleavened pita bread. It would have been a round sort of bread, and he would have probably torn it in half, broken it that way, and then he would have handed it to each person on his left and his right, and they would have taken a piece off. So that the breaking of the bread is an indication that this is the beginning of the meal. Now remember, the disciples had had many Passovers with Jesus, and they themselves and their own families up until the time they became a disciple of Jesus had a sense of the Passover. We talked about this a little bit earlier, but they would have had expectations about what this meal was like. And Jesus follows the structure of the Passover, but it's completely different from anything that he'd ever said before. His interpretation of this is completely unlike anything anybody had ever heard before. So when he takes the bread and breaks it and then says to them, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." They would have been absolutely blown away, flabbergasted by what he was saying. They would not have understood it. What do you mean this is your body? In what way is it given for us? And the language "for you" is important. That's substitutionary language. This is my body. And they will know later on, this is a body that was sacrificed on the cross for them. This body is being given to them in, with, and under this bread. And they're to remember this. The remembrance there is one of those words where you see how the past, the present, and the future all come together at once. To remember is to bring everything together into this one moment. that has ever been done before and ever will be done again. This is this end time moment. I always use the word eschatological, that this eighth day moment where everything comes together. This would have been just unbelievable to them. And then they would have had the supper. That's the crazy thing. You know, they would have actually eaten the meal. They would have eaten the lamb and the bitter herbs and all those things, all of which had been interpreted by Jesus in terms of himself, which is why I call it Jesus' Passover. And then it says, in the same way also, he took the cup after the supper. So it's after they had eaten. This is now the cup after the supper. It's called the cup of blessing. And he would have taken one cup and he would have, as it says, give thanks and give it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament and my blood. Now, they know what a testament is. And the word can be translated covenant or testament. But I think one of the things that Luther did, he insisted on testament because he, like many others, and certainly going back to the Old Testament, this in a way is, and the whole Passover experience, especially in Luke's gospel, Luke 22, it's the last will and testament of Jesus. And this is Jesus, the testator, giving to his disciples, the testates, this incredible gift of his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. It's Matthew who tells us that it's for the forgiveness of sins. And it's shed. The language there of poured out or shed indicates the sense of how blood is what comes out of a person, that it is shed and poured out of a body. And this too, we are to do in remembrance of him. I mean, I could go on and on, Todd, but these words would have been so almost incomprehensible, mysterious. They would not have understood them until after he was raised from the dead. But they clearly did, because Jesus begins to celebrate the Lord's Supper with them right after he rose from the dead in Emmaus, and he ate and drank with them, it says in Acts 10, after he rose from the dead. There was sort of ongoing table fellowship for 40 days, and then as soon as Pentecost comes, the first thing they do is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the preaching of the word, to fellowship and the breaking of bread. There's the Lord's Supper. And then the prayers, which would have been prayers that would have been clearly from their experience as Jews, the temple prayers, and probably the Lord's Prayer. This is where the Lord's Prayer would probably have been prayed.
You say that the gospel reading that's in the service of the word and the words of institution that stand at the center of the Lord's Supper parallel one another. I heard you talking about that in a previous conversation. What do you mean?
Well, what I mean by that is that the main reason we come to church is to be in the presence of Jesus, and that comes by his word. Christ is present for us by his word. And it's important to recognize that he's present in the liturgy of the word, and he's also present by the word in the sacrament of the altar. So both those things are ways in which his word comes to us. And the fact that these are the very words of Jesus in the gospel and the very words of Jesus in the Lord's Supper point to the fact that we are constituted as the body of Christ by Jesus' word. And that word is a word that becomes flesh in our ears and in our mouths. So there's a sense that we commune with the flesh of Jesus, the real presence of Jesus, by means of the word. I think it's true that Luther tried to indicate that these were the two climaxes of the divine service by using the same chant tone for the chanting of the gospel and the chanting of the words of institution. That would have alerted people. They were very alert to the melodies of the chants. That would have alerted people to the fact that there is a parallel here. I think if you actually look at the symphony of movement in the divine service, you can see how it, in the entrance rite and the liturgy of the word, it moves towards the climax of the gospel and then the sermon. And likewise, in the preparation of the table and the liturgy of the Lord's Supper, that climaxes in the words of institution and then the distribution. If you see people who do the liturgy that way, you really have a sense of how these are the two climaxes and how important it is to see that these words of Jesus are what constitute us as the church.
We are walking through the divine service in our series on classical Christian worship with Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Up next, the words, "The peace of the Lord be with you always."
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Come join LCMS worship for the Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music, July 9th through the 12th, 2024, at Concordia University, Nebraska. We'll gather under the theme, The Songs of Deliverance, and focus on the Psalms together. Everything you need to know is at lcms.org/worshipinstitute, and you can look for registration information in the early part of 2024. That's lcms.org/worshipinstitute, God's mission right where you are.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The characteristic mark of hope is that it always looks into the future, so says Hermann Zassa in the March issue of the Lutheran Witness, which is all about hope and overcoming the quiet despair with which we are so in danger of being overcome in these days. To find out more about hope, what Christian hope looks like, and what it means to be a hopeful community, pick up your copy of the March issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness or witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Memoria Press's award-winning curriculum is used by homeschoolers all over the world. Their classical Christian education materials provide everything you need for kindergarten through 12th grade, including books, guides, lesson plans, and instructional videos. If you're interested in learning more, visit them at memoriapress.com and use the coupon code LPR24 at checkout. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on classical Christian worship. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. He's author of the book, Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Dr. Just, what is the purpose of the Pax Domini? That is, the peace of the Lord be with you always.
Well, I think I mentioned earlier, peace is perhaps the most used word in the liturgy, and that one of the reasons why we come together for the divine service is to enter into the peace of Christ. And I think the most extraordinary expression of that peace comes when the words of institution have been spoken and the body and blood of Christ are present now for us, and that we are now going to enter into the peace of heaven that is now on earth, and that in the body and blood of Jesus, the real presence of Jesus, heaven and earth are joined together in peace. That is why the peace of the Lord be with you always. This is always the reality of the church as it gathers in the divine service around word and sacrament, that we have this peace that passes all understanding, as we say at the end of a sermon, that really is what makes us the people of God now and joins us with the heavenly host and all the saints in this communion of saints as we confess in the creed. This is a peace that, you know, we heard it in the Kyrie, in peace let us pray to the Lord. The last word of the liturgy is, Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The peace is what we yearn for. It's why we come to church. This is our home. This is our safe place. Jesus is our neighbor who loves us so much that he would give up his life for us. He's our friend. He's our savior. We come here because this is where we can just let go and release our sins and release our burdens and receive this forgiveness, this cleansing that he gives us. Peace is that shalom from the Old Testament that was the greeting. And it is the peace between God and man that comes through the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus.
Why does the distribution of Jesus' body and blood begin with the singing of this song, the Agnus Dei, which is both a combination of John the Baptist's declaration and of the Kyrie for a cry for mercy?
Yeah, that's a great question because it wasn't there at the beginning. I mean, it's the last of what we call the ordinaries to come into the service, probably in the 6th, 7th century. It's interesting, Todd, one of the theories is that this hymn came at that point because you don't want to say for the first time, but there was a kind of a concentrated effort in some places to deny the real presence. And so there was this need to proclaim after the words of institution that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is what the Lord's Supper is all about. And it's such a magnificent hymn. As you said, it's from John 1 and then the cry for mercy. I think it also talks about the taking away the sin of the world. And that the notice of the Lamb, and I mean, if you've seen those images of the Lamb who, you know, he has a banner, so he's the conquering Lamb, but he also has a cut in his side and the blood is pouring out into a chalice. And that it's the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And in a way, when we say have mercy on us, like in the Kyrie, we're asking for this gift that comes to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've had people on who have been talking about how there are some people denying the atonement or just downplaying the substitutionary atonement. You can't do the historic liturgy without seeing that the substitutionary atonement is at the heart of the entire liturgy. And here it is in the Agnus Dei, in the Kyrie too. It's also in the Gloria in Excelsis because the Christological part is about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the fact that you repeat it three times, and they probably repeated it even more in the ancient church, it reinforces again and again and again how important it is that the blood of Jesus is, of which we are now to eat and drink. Notice also that the Agnus Dei ends with the word peace. O Christ, thou Lamb of God that takest away the sin of the world, grant us thy peace. And that peace is the peace that we just heard, the peace of God be with you always. It's usually where the clergy commune, but it is the first act of the distribution. It's the beginning of the feeding of the people of God with the body and blood of Jesus.
Why have Lutherans taken special care regarding the distribution of the elements?
The distribution, and I've been here at Grace in Naples now since the end of November, and I always teach this, but it's been particularly meaningful the way we distribute the sacrament here. I think it's the most extraordinary pastoral act that a pastor can do. And I could tell at first when I distributed it here, I did it like I do at the seminary when I was dean of the chapel or when I've served as the celebrant. I hold the host in front of them and I say the body of Christ. And then either in their mouth or in their hand, I say the body of Christ given for you. And the action of the pastor putting it in their mouth or putting it on their hand, that it's given for you, substitutionary there, for your behalf, because I got on the cross in your place. I think that's profound. And the same with the giving of the cup, the blood of Christ, and then as you tip it and give it to them to drink, the blood of Christ poured out for you. I love the word in Spanish, derramada. It just sounds like an action, you know, derramada por ti. For you, and it's familiar, that familiar use of the you. And I think it's very important to do the distribution as reverently as possible. Now, In the past, we didn't always kneel. It's hard to say it's new. It's probably been around for 500 years or so. But before, they would just come forward and receive it, you know, in a line. And I know a lot of churches went to that during COVID. We have a marvelous way of doing it at Kramer Chapel at the seminary in Fort Wayne, because it is a continuous communion, but people come and kneel. They receive and then they go. I will oftentimes sit there and just watch this beautiful circular movement as people come forward, kneel, receive the body and blood of Christ, and then return to their seats. And it's this wonderful continuous communion, as if we're all partaking together at one table. I think the reverence and piety of the distribution is very important, because it is, in a sense, the climax, the holy of holies in the liturgy. Not that it's more important than the word. They're equally important. You can't have one without the other. One prepares for the other. But it is second, and therefore it is, in a sense, more climactic in that way. And everything, in a sense, has been geared for this. It's a great question, this notion of the distribution and how we do it.
What are we asking for in that post-communion collect? There's the Luther version. Then in our current form of worship, we have several alternatives.
Well, yeah, there are three of them in some of the divine services. They're all good. I think the first one, the prayer that acknowledges the refreshment that we have received as a salutary gift, that's a marvelous image, that we have been refreshed and renewed, so to speak, and salutary. This is for our health. This is the medicine of immortality. We see it as something that strengthens us. Here's where you have Luther's contribution: in faith toward you and in fervent love toward one another. There's faith and love. Faith that receives the gifts from God by receiving Christ and all that he brings, forgiveness, life, and salvation. And then, having received that gift by faith, we now love. We love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the classic prayer. It should be prayed frequently. The second one speaks of him as the fountain and source of all goodness, and that there's an acknowledgement of the incarnation here in loving kindness, sending your only begotten Son into the flesh. There's also the Eucharistic character here, the fact that Jesus gave thanks over the bread, he gave thanks over the wine, and now we thank you that he has given us pardon and peace. Now notice that, we talked about this earlier, that there is peace, but that peace comes from forgiveness. And if you have pardon, you have peace. And that he's not going to forsake us, but rule our hearts and minds by our Holy Spirit, that we may constantly be enabled to serve you. So there's a sense, again, of it's not just that we receive something, but we receive something to do something, to love our neighbor, to serve God and our neighbor. The third one is the newest one, and I think it captures more the sense of what I talked about at the very beginning of our study together, of heaven on earth, this inaugurated eschatology, a foretaste of the feast to come and the Holy Supper of the body and blood of your Son. It's a petition to keep us firm in the true faith, and it acknowledges that we're on a pilgrimage, that it's not over now, but we're going to continue to make our way to heaven, that we are pilgrims in a land of sin, and that we have come to this oasis, this moment in a world that's abnormal. We have come to divine normality. I love the way some liturgical scholars talk about that. This is the way God created the world to be. But we are going out on our pilgrimage, and we do come to the supper so that when he does come again, we may, together with all the saints, celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. So you have a sense of this is a foretaste. We're on pilgrimage, and we're going to be going to the heavenly feast. It's a beautiful prayer. They're all wonderful ways to, in a sense, acknowledge the reality of what happened to us, not just at the supper, but in the entire divine service, word and sacrament.
You're connected to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part five of our Classical Christian Worship series with Dr. Arthur Jest, professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or by calling 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll talk about the benediction next.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by purchasing a cell phone case from Crossway, crossweh.com/LPR. You'll find cell phone cases for Issues, Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and Luther's Seal with the Reformation Solas, crossweh.com/LPR. A percentage of your purchase will support Issues, Etc., crossweh.com/LPR.
What can we learn from Old Testament prophet Samuel on how to endure through tumultuous times? Find out in the Issues, Etc. book of the month for March, Unfailing, God's Assurance for Times of Change. This book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Unfailing at issuesetc.org. Unfailing, God's Assurance for Times of Change, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues, Etc., 713-855-2681.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. It's our series on classical Christian worship with Dr. Arthur Jest. Dr. Jest, I was unaware that the Aaronic benediction was a Lutheran contribution to the historic liturgy. Tell us about that.
Yeah, it was. You know how it ended in the past, in these big churches especially, when people received the sacrament, because the church was so crowded, they were encouraged to leave. So to make room for people, so that people could, because it would take a long time. Now, they would do it by stations, and I've seen this done, where they would take the sacrament into the various parts of the church. And they could really pretty quickly commune 1,000 people. When you received the sacrament, that was sort of the end. And there would be some that would be still there, and they would have a collect, a prayer to kind of bring it to a close. But then the liturgy ended by the priest saying, or the celebrant, the bishop, "Go in peace. The Mass is over," you know, and everybody would say, "Thanks be to God." I mean, it was a sort of a, "It's done. Let's go. Now go in peace." That word peace again. When the church, though, becomes, especially in the Lutheran time, there is clearly a need to bless people. They're all there. Luther thought the Aaronic benediction was a beautiful way for the supper and the whole divine service to end. It is one of the great blessings. And what it does is it takes us back to the beginning. It takes us back to the institution of the Passover. It takes us back to Moses and the children of Israel. And it shows us that this is the way in which the people of God are blessed. And we have continuity going all the way back to Exodus. And it's a wonderful way to conclude. There are other ways. I mean, there are other benedictions. But Lutherans, because it is sort of a Lutheran innovation, have always really coveted that blessing as a way of bringing the divine service to a close.
How would you outline the history of the liturgy and then the Lutheran Reformers' entrance into that history? You put it in several stages.
I believe that it's important to recognize that the liturgy does go through periods of development. And I think a lot of people don't recognize how those periods of development are really kind of crucial to the way in which the liturgy comes to become the historic liturgy. For the first 300 years of the church, you're worshiping in a small house. I think I talked about this before. But it was, you know, a very small little room, maybe 50, maybe 75 people, but no more than that. Everybody crowded in, men on one side, women on the other. The table would have been somewhere kind of towards the center, so people would gather around that. The preaching would be from the table or from sort of maybe, they called it a bema, like a lectern, a place where the book would be held or the scrolls. And the liturgy, there's no entrance rite because it's so small. There's no getting in. You're all there, you know, and there's no preparation of the table because you're all there. And the distribution would be very simple, just coming forward to the table and distributing it very quickly. It wouldn't have taken much time at all. So it's really just a liturgy of word and sacrament. But when Constantine becomes emperor in the year 312, and this is, of course, after the Edict of Tolerance in 311, where Christianity is now a legal religion, we enter into a new period of about 300 years. Many people call it the imperial period because it was when Christianity became, in a sense, part of the empire. But what changed, Todd, was that Constantine, he really wanted to build big churches, and he opened up the coffers of the Roman Empire, and he said to all these Christians now who were legal, you know, to these bishops like in Jerusalem or Constantinople or Rome, you know, build churches and build big ones, you know, and I'm talking 500,000, even bigger. And that changes everything. Space matters. Space is a big dictator of how the liturgy is done. So all of a sudden, you know, you get a crowded space, but you got to bring the clergy in so you have an entrance rite. You got to bring the bread and wine in so you have a preparation rite. The distribution is more extensive. You have to, as I mentioned, go out in stations. So the liturgy expands during the imperial period. And those three structures I talked about earlier that were times of movement where music would be accompanied them. This is when the Psalms come in, the ordinaries come in, that kind of thing. After the Gregory the Great is usually the one around the year 600-ish as the end of this imperial period, and you have the beginning of what is called the medieval period. It really begins in 410 with the invasion of the barbarians into Rome. and ultimately the fall of the Roman Empire. But the Nordic people, the people from the north, I should say, my relatives, the Germans, they had a different way of looking at things. And they really are, in many ways, they looked at the liturgy of the church. And it was really very simple, comparatively speaking, very flat-footed, very sophisticated, very clean, no wasted movement. It was really a very beautiful liturgy. Well, the northern folks, they liked ceremony. They wanted more. And they really wanted to create even more movement, more candelabras, for example, more elements. And they really began to sort of cloud the liturgy up with a kind of elaborate ceremonies that weren't necessarily helpful in communicating the clear way in which the divine service moved. And in some ways, the way I do it in class is I on the board, back in the days when we used chalk, I would draw the five shapes and the beautiful, clean, historic liturgy. And then I'd take an eraser and I'd just very gently go over the five shapes. And I did it in such a way that you could see the skeleton, but it had become, as one liturgical scholar said, the liturgy became obese. And then you get this situation where the barbarians, you know, they had trouble with the Ten Commandments. They didn't really want to be Christians. They liked the idea of it, but they didn't want to be. They wanted to continue their barbarian ways. And so they would designate certain people in their village, and this is where, you know, they would bring in the monks and the nuns, and they would become the ones who would do the liturgy on behalf of everybody. So you really have a liturgy now that is kind of expanding, growing, and it's being done not by the people. The people are kind of disenfranchised from it, but you can see that the professional clergy, the choirs, and then you can see churches where there's a church within the church, and it's all for the monks and the priests, and the people are outside of that, and it loses its way. And then there's things in the liturgy that are just not right. I mean, the sacrifice of the Mass, for example, becomes the way in which they understand the Lord's Supper. And because they're worried about, because of transubstantiation, especially the spilling of the wine, they remove the cup. And they don't want people to go as often, you know, so the people are only going during the season. That's how the rosary developed, because they would be outside the liturgy, they'd go to church, but they really wouldn't participate in it. They just watch it. That's why the elevation of the host, so that people knew in the ringing of the bells, they would know when the institution, the consecration was, even though they themselves would not receive the body and blood, they would know when it would happen. And then it becomes almost magical instead of sacramental. So there's a great deal of things. But, you know, this is over a period of 900 years. And there were parts of the church that were okay. But for the vast majority, we really lost the shape of the liturgy. The structure was always there, but it's what they did to the structure. And like with the ordinaries, nobody could sing the Kyrie because it was for a professional choir, or the Gloria in Excelsis, or the Sanctus, or the Agnus Dei. You know, you would listen to the monks sing it, but you yourself couldn't participate. So there was this separation between clergy and laity. And I think this is one of the things that Luther was alerted to. Like I like to say, he blew the cobwebs away, and he went back to the structure. He got rid of all the fat. He got down to the skeleton. And in a way, what Luther did, I don't know that he actually realized what he did, but what he did is he went back to the imperial period, to the historic liturgy that developed during that time. So the Reformation was, in a way, it was innovative for the time, but in a way, it was simply going back to the sources. It was going back to the beginning and seeing the structure for this beautiful, clean, sophisticated, and really relatively simple liturgy. And Luther understood that. He got rid of anything that smacked of works, got rid of the sacrifice of the Mass, got rid of the canon. where this was proclaimed. He called it a cesspool. He really gave us a liturgy that today, if you look at the Lutheran liturgy today and compare it to the way in which it was celebrated in the 4th, 5th, 6th century, it's really very close. And we kind of have gotten rid of all that sort of medieval additions that were heaped on the liturgy that made it almost indistinguishable from, impossible to see it for what it was.
Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. It's part 5 of our series on classical Christian worship. We will talk about how the liturgy has changed in the 500 years since the Reformation. What does it mean to inwardly digest God's Word? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery tells his story of finding confessional Lutheranism to be the most scripturally faithful theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Join Lutherans for Life at the For Such a Time as This Lutheran Adoption Conference, April 10th and 11th in Houston, Texas. Enjoy the testimony and talents of Dove Award-winning musician and adoptee Mark Schultz. Discover expert information and exciting opportunities, and experience the fellowship and celebration. The 2024 Lutheran Adoption Conference, April 10th and 11th in Houston. Find out more and register at lutheransforlife.org/conferences.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Greetings in Christ, and thank you for listening to Issues Etc. If your vocation or travel lands you in Northwest Louisiana, come and be our guest at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Bossier City, Louisiana. Join us as we gather around God's gift of Word and Sacrament. That's Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Bossier City, Louisiana. For service times and directions, look us up at ilcbossier.net. ilcbossier.net.
The Evangelical Lutheran Church holds that it is God who raises up men to serve His Holy Bride through His Office of the Holy Ministry. At Concordia University Chicago, we prepare men to take the first step on the path by which God leads them to His pastoral office. Are you ready to take the step? I'm Dr. James Ambrose Lee, Chair of the Division of Theology at Concordia University Chicago. Learn more about the pre-seminary program at CUC by visiting cuchicago.edu. cuchicago.edu.
Welcome back. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on classical Christian worship with Dr. Arthur Just, author of the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Dr. Just, how has the liturgy then changed in the 500 years since the Reformation?
In some ways, I think Lutherans have generally stuck to the divine service, but there have been movements, pietistic movements, for example. And I think the greatest tragedy since the Reformation is that, for whatever reason, they stopped celebrating the Lord's Supper every Sunday. That was one of the greatest sadnesses. You could almost call it, if you speak of heterodoxy, as wrong worship. I mean, this is one of the most heterodox things you could do, is not having the supper every Sunday. Up until the Reformation, there was no major Christian church that did not celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And I think that was a big change, although there were places where the supper was celebrated every Sunday. In my lifetime, even in my time as a pastor, 44 years, a huge change in the way many churches celebrate the Lord's Supper. My congregation, when I was called out of the seminary, was celebrating it once a month. I was able to get it up to twice a month. But you can hear and see in so many places now, Lutheran churches are celebrating it every Sunday, either in every service or at least in one of the services. Of course, the biggest change has been And it wasn't just in the 20th century. It was before that too. But where Lutherans began to kind of lose their Lutheran identity and become a little more reformed in the way in which they did the liturgy. And that was certainly reflected in not celebrating the sacrament every Sunday, in sort of a more pietistic way of preaching, where it was more law than it was gospel, kind of a removal of parts of the historic liturgy because they were seen as not being from the Bible, even though that's really hard to find in the historic liturgy. And then I think certainly in the 20th century with these alternative worships, what people call, for lack of a better word, contemporary worship. I never liked that term because every worship is contemporary. But liturgy that was not in keeping with the classic historic liturgy that we've been talking about. And most of those liturgies simply reflect another tradition. They're not new or innovative. They may be new to us as Lutherans, but they really don't reflect what we believe as Lutherans. I think we talked earlier about lex orandi, lex credendi, the way you pray, the way of worship founds the way of believing. I really do believe that there was a movement in the Lutheran Church to change the way we believe by changing the liturgy. And in many places, they were successful. I think Lutheran theology is hard. Theology of the cross is not popular today. I think one of the things people looked around and they saw that evangelicals were growing and Pentecostals, and we want our church to grow. And of course, everybody wants their church to grow. But you can really see how the adopting of hymnody and forms and style of worship that is more from the evangelicals and the Pentecostals really changed Lutheran worship. And really, in many ways, it's hard to call it Lutheran anymore. What I've seen in my lifetime, especially during the worship wars of the 80s and 90s, is that more people know about the liturgy now than they ever did before. I don't know that there are many, many churches that are celebrating the historic liturgy, but I think you're seeing many, many more that understand why it's important to celebrate the historic liturgy. And I think, you know, you can certainly see it in my students. 35 years ago when I started teaching liturgy, 40 years ago, they didn't know anything about the liturgy. Now, many of them come in, they know more than I do. I mean, they're very, very well-versed in the liturgy of the church. And I think that's what's happened in the last 40, 45 years. I think our seminaries, and I would say certainly the way in which we form our seminary around Cramer Chapel and how it's the center of even our teaching. You know, we talk about it as Jerusalem and the classroom is Athens, and that we think that theology is done through the pastoral acts of baptizing, preaching, and the Lord's Supper. We have not just a liturgical chapel, we have a liturgical curriculum. Our whole life is liturgical. And I think that has translated into the church. And it's just very gratifying for me to see how far we have come. I've always been a kind of a half full kind of guy. I'm very optimistic. And I think I always said this, Todd, if somebody understood the full historic, theological, biblical character of the historic liturgy and fully comprehended that, it would be very unlikely for them to depart from that. And if they were, then they're doing it with their eyes open. But I have found that anybody who really understands the liturgy, understands and believes in the real presence, I think that's a huge factor here. I think, you know, when you go in a reform direction, they don't believe in the real presence. There's a sense there that, well, he's not really here, so we can kind of focus on ourselves, this notion of worship, what we do for God instead of what God's doing for us. But if you really understand how the bodily presence of Christ is there in word and sacrament, and this historic liturgy is biblical and deeply theological, and there's a theology of worship that is this Gottesdienst, this divine service, very few people will depart from that if they understand it. I think we're in a good place. Sure, there's a lot of worship out there that may not be as historical and as much as faithful to the divine service as we wish. But the first essay I ever wrote on the liturgy was for Lutheran Worship History and Practice, Liturgical Renewal in the Parish. And I had two themes there about renewal. One was fidelity, being faithful to what we've received. Like Norman Nagel said, I think I quoted him earlier in Lutheran Worship, the introduction. So the fidelity to what we've received, and then reverence for the presence. I think if we had those two things, if everybody came to the liturgy with those two things, I think you'd see a lot of people returning to the historic divine service.
Dr. Arthur Just is seasonal pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Naples, Florida, professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke, and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ and the Divine Service. You can purchase these resources at issuesetc.org, click Talk On Demand Archives, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Just, thank you.
Thank you, Todd. It's been a pleasure.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the financial viability of Concordia University Ann Arbor with Mark Stern. We'll talk with Suzanne Venker about young women, career, marriage, and family. We'll discuss updated abortion estimates from the Society of Family Planning with Dr. Michael New. And we'll respond to your email and the Issues Etc. comment line. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.